If you have a cell phone, you might want to turn it down so it does not distract us. I'm still trying to figure out this newfangled one for myself. And there we are. So, Matthew chapter 21 is where we are in class. You studied some questions from Matthew 22. The context is the same, and we didn't finish Matthew 21. Big surprise there. Matthew 21, verse 12, Jesus, on probably the second day, had come into Jerusalem, went to the temple, cleansed it, drove out all the money changers and the seats of those who are selling doves. The blind and the lame come to the temple, and he's healing them. People, crowds are listening to him. They're hanging on every word. The Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes come up to him and say, "You need to stop this praise, and you need to stop what they're talking about you." And he says, "I'm not going to. I am the Son of God. I am who they say I am." Verse 23, he comes back again. This is what we'll pick up. He entered the temple. The chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Why did you come into our building and totally make everything chaos, drive everybody out, change everything? How could you do this?" Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." In answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Okay, a couple things in here. If you go to a doctor and you say, "Doctor, this person, he's stumbling all around. What's wrong with him? Is he drunk? Or does he have some kind of flu-like symptoms?" And the doctor says, "I don't know." What are you going to do with that doctor? Fire him. You're going to get a second opinion, aren't you? Because the doctor is the one who is supposed to know. He's supposed to be able to distinguish between these two situations. John, the question is John from heaven or not? And the leaders, the Pharisees, the spiritual rulers of the entire nation say what? They don't know? If they don't know, then what good are they? Now, at best, this illustrates their inability. That's the best case scenario. Is this somebody from God? Oh, we don't know. Well, they're not qualified. At worst, it says they're insincere. Verse 28. Jesus says, after not answering them, he says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said," this is Matthew 21, 28, "Son, go to work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said, "The first." This implies they had the ability. They could make determinations. They could judge right from wrong. And that they didn't implies it wasn't inability, it was insincerity. They knew it. You can understand that reading the text. Verse 31, the rest of it, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe them. You have demonstrated yourselves time and again unqualified to be in your situation, and you won't believe who I am." And so what does he say? The tax collectors and prostitutes, whom they hated, are going to be in heaven and you're not. Slap on the face, number one. Verse 33, he's not done. Listen to another parable. You know this parable. The landowner planted a vineyard. He rents it out. When it comes time for harvest, he sends his slaves and the vine growers, the people who rented it, kill the slaves, among other things. They did this several times, and then he says, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. They'll have respect for my son. Well, lo and behold, the vine growers, the people who are rented, they don't have respect for the son. They kill him too. Verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? And they said to him, he will bring out those wretches. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Again, they were able to make judgments. And because of that, verse 42, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this stone came the chief cornerstone, this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes? Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a, my version says people here, but this is the word that's indicating not the Jews. They are the Jews. It's going to be taken away from you and given to somebody else, which they had just admitted. They said, look, if the vine growers aren't doing what they should do, the owner is going to take it away from them and give it to somebody else. He's just going on saying this is the application of the analogy. Verse 44, he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. The chief priests and Pharisees, when they heard the parables, they understood. That, you don't need to go any further, right there. They understood, again, that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. And I'll read this next section too, and then we'll make some points from it. Jesus spoke to them again, as if the first two times weren't enough. He's driving home the point. In fact, all of the scripture, all of the gospels, but especially this last week, he's going to be hammering home, you are not qualified, and worse. Verse 2, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. They were unwilling to come. He again sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who had been invited, behold, I prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his farm, another to his business. The rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. The slaves went out into the streets, gathered together all. They found both evil and good. The wedding hall was filled with the dinner guests. We'll stop there for now. You get the point of it. The Jews were invited, and they wanted to go their own way. They rejected Jesus, and Jesus says, okay, I'm going to come, and I'm going to slaughter you, and I'm going to give what should have been yours to somebody else. I'm going to invite somebody else. Notice this all started, this immediate section, started with them not answering the question because of the consequences. Look in verse 20 of chapter 21, verse 25. If we say from heaven, then he will, then there's going to be a consequence. Well, they don't want to give that answer. Verse 26, but if we say from men, we fear the people, there's going to be another consequence. So the consequences, they don't answer, not because they don't know, but because they don't like the consequences. They refused to answer the truth because of the consequences. It was dishonest, and that was their lifestyle, and it ended up being disastrous. The point being, hope that's up there. The point being, consider your own actions. Always consider your own actions. Comments or questions on anything we've talked about so far? I have some points I might make. I'm sure that some of you do too. Is the heat on?
Yes.
Can we shut it off? Wow. That is not the comment or question I had planned to say. Okay. A couple points from this section. The dinner. Oh, I'm sorry. We're going to need to go on and read this, right? Verse, chapter 22, verse 11. Continuing this parable, the invited guests, the Jews rejected, whoops, I'm giving the answers, the first invitees rejected, the second invitees accepted. Okay, we continue, we pick up. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. He said to him, friend, how did you come here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, throw him out into the outer darkness, and in that place will there be gnashing, weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. All right, in the context, the dinner represents what?
Heaven.
Yeah, heaven.
God's invitation.
Yeah. Okay, well, the invitation.
The answer, I mean, to follow
him. Heaven. I'll go with heaven.
Yeah.
I answered a relationship. Entrance into the kingdom. Or initially a relationship, and then entrance into the kingdom of God. The first invitees were who?
The Jews.
Right, the Jews, okay. And the second ones? By the way, this is several times he said, I'm going to take it away from you and give it to somebody else. So in the parable, we're not making it walk on all fours yet, right? Okay, the second invitees were the Gentiles and some Jews.
Going to all the world.
Right, right. Like Paul did. I'm shaking the dust off my feet here and going to the Gentiles. Okay, with perspective of, we understand that this is talking about this transition, the end of the Jewish theocracy, and now the kingdom, right? So with regard to the law of Moses, what's going on in here? What's happening to the law of Moses? It doesn't talk about the law of Moses, but what do we know? If there's this transition, then what happened to the law of Moses? Not anymore, and in place of it is the law of Christ. I know, simple.
Not that we, just because I know a lot of people that will say that because we don't have the old law, we don't have the old, we're not under the old law, but it's still good to look back and see, to find out what the principles, God's principles are from that. If you can't, I mean, obviously you can find them in the New Testament too, but
right.
It's good to go back and
yep,
learn.
They help enumerate these principles. Very good. So the dinner, the clothing, two aspects of this really. What is the point of the clothing?
Be ready.
Okay, be ready. How be ready?
Be clothed properly.
Be clothed properly. Excellent.
Obey.
Okay, here's the way that I answered this, my own question. We have to go to God on His terms. He just showed up. God is the one giving the garment.
The garment, right.
Yeah, right.
Have that garment, we have to get it from Him.
Right.
So you don't know in order to get it, you have to ask Him how to get this garment.
How to get it? What is the garment?
Christ.
Salvation, Christ.
Same thing.
So, we're saying the same thing. Yes. Over and over. Anything else? Can you think of another place in the New Testament where there's a wedding feast, and the saints receive garments, which are the Christ, the righteous deeds of the saints. Okay, so but you said somebody said Christ out there. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves, put on Christ. Okay, so we understand there's righteous deeds. And also Galatians 3:27. If you scour the New Testament, you come up with clothing. This is it, here. So this person, he goes in. Yes, there's a transference of the invitee, the invitation to from group A to group B. And then he transitions. Now talking about group B here, and that time, guess what? You still have to come to me on my terms. It's not just like everybody gets to get in, but you have to have the proper clothing in. So what's the proper clothing? You scan the New Testament, you come up with these two things, and I can't come up with anything else. Maybe I missed something, probably. Comments or questions on this? A couple other points from this. Did you notice in chapter 21, who will get in before the Pharisees? Who's writing this book?
A tax collector.
Could you imagine? Jesus is saying, and what's his point when he says tax collectors? And they are the what? The lowest of the low. And Matthew, when he hears this and writes this down, what is he saying? He's talking about me. So we have a humble man, Matthew, and a very grateful man also. I can get into the kingdom of heaven, he says. Another point to is somewhat random, if you don't mind, sorry. That was chapter 21, verse 31. Verse 32, John came to you, you Pharisees. John came to you in the way of righteousness. You did not believe him. That's initially. And then the tax gatherers and the sinners, they did believe him. And compounding their guilt, seeing this, you did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. The implication is, okay, there's no excuse to not believe him the first time, but certainly no excuse after seeing somebody else believe him. In fact, God was using the tax collectors and the sinners to say, hey, look, they're believing in him. You need to change also. Do you know of anywhere else in the New Testament where Paul talks about this idea? You remember? If I can convert some of the Gentiles, I might by some way prompt the Jews, my brethren, to, remember the word? Jealousy. Romans chapter 11. A couple times in Romans chapter 11 it says it. We don't need to turn all here. 1 Corinthians 14 says, by men of strange lips, stammering lips, I will speak to these people, talking about the Jews in Isaiah 21, by men of stammering lips. My point in all this, and we're not going to take the time to look it up, but is that Isaiah was written when? 700 BC, at least. 700 years before Christ died, what did God know Christ was going to happen to Christ? He was going to die. Point being, somebody comes up to you and says, no, it's not planned in the Old Testament. We go into plan B when Christ dies. That's not true at all. That was a very hasty look at that, but we've been through it before.
It's all one plan. God
one plan.
God has a master plan.
And if it's not, then who is our God? What is our Bible? Let's go home. Okay. Any other comments from you folks? Yeah, Gary.
You know, their question starts with authority.
Yep.
Jesus answers it over and over and over and over and over again. And their response to that authority at the end of the chapter is they want to seize him and kill him. Be careful of our response to Christ's authority. You know, we have to be careful. You know, he said it. And, you know,
yeah, you can ask the question and not mean it at the same time. Yeah. Good point. Here's something from the ESV Study Bible. The ESV is a great Bible, great translation as far as I know. The Study Bible part of it is not the text, but man's commentary on it. The ESV Study Bible, which I know a couple of you have, and I do too, says on Matthew 22:14, many are called, but few are chosen. Where do you think they're going to go with this? Yes. Tulip, Calvinism, what specific? If you don't remember the U or the I, don't worry about it, but what are you talking about? Or the P or whatever. Yeah. Okay. So read this, pick it apart. There's a little exercise here. Many are called means that many have been invited to the wedding feast, but not all those invited are actually the ones who are supposed to be there because few are chosen. He bolds these. This is right out of it. This has been described as the doctrine of a general calling. The gospel is proclaimed to all people everywhere, both those who will believe and those who will not. However, Paul also mentions another kind of calling, an effective calling from God, that comes powerfully to individuals and brings a positive response. When the gospel is proclaimed, only some are effectively called. That is, those who are the elect, who respond with true faith. This is consistent with Jesus' statement that few are chosen, but for the ones chosen are the elect, a term used by Jesus to refer to his true disciples. And don't worry about the rest of it. It's nothing for now. Do you see, can you see what he's saying and how he gets there in this? Okay. Basically, he's saying, okay, there are two types of calling. There's a general calling, go out and preach the gospel to everybody. And then there's what?
He said the chosen, the call of the chosen.
Okay, the call of the chosen. there is the effective calling. So there's the effective calling and the general calling. The general calling is just go out and preach. The effective calling, what does it do? It does two things. It powerfully comes and brings a positive response. It comes powerfully. It brings the response. To whom? By the way, notice, there's one that powerfully comes and brings the response. The one doesn't bring the response, only the other brings the response. Which one would you prefer to hear, by the way? Who's it up to? The ones who are supposed to be there. Supposed to be there. Who determines who's supposed to be there? God does. Do you understand it? Okay. John?
Well, the foundation behind that whole thing is the direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the part of the one who's actually been elected.
Yes. Unconditional salvation, irresistible grace, predestination, the whole thing. Yeah. So, just logically, go ahead.
If you're ready for rebuttals, I have a.
Okay, go ahead.
The one that I was thinking is, it says over and over, God is not a respecter of persons. He desires all men to be saved. So he desires all men to be saved. So if he only chooses some of them, then we have a problem here.
Yeah, exactly. We have a problem here. That is a contradiction with the Scripture. With the Scripture itself. Wait a minute, if it says exactly, there's contradiction with the Scripture. And you can go numerous places for that. Also, logically, if this is true, then what? I can think of two things. If it's true that...
Then Jesus then have to die.
It's totally up to God. God already knew. So, two things.
So we don't have. So if this was the case, then we don't have to really do anything to.
Let's go home.
Yeah.
Number one. Number two, I'm going to stop doing what I'm doing because it makes zero sense. If it's totally up to God, then why preach? Man has no free will. On and on and on. By the way, he's saying that this context, this fits right in the context with it. Okay, if it's, as Ethan was pointing out earlier, if it's in the story, the ruler sent out an invitation, and when they didn't come, what did he do? He killed them all. What can you conclude but that God first makes man only to kill him? At least some. There is no other conclusion.
Did God call them first men?
They were his chosen people.
Yeah, they were his called. So their part that he called, he turned around and killed them.
Right, right. And they were unwilling to come. They paid no attention to it. So the context doesn't even fit this. Even if this doctrine were true, this context does not fit it. And that's really the point. You can go through all of them just like premillennialism, dispensationalism. Premillennial dispensation. You go through them all and say, no, this doesn't really actually prove that point. This doesn't really actually prove that point.
Two things about this. One of them is that if he is truly going to make a one-for-one comparison between what Jesus is saying in verse 13 and what he's saying in verse 14, then verse 14 would have to read, for many are called, and one or two are kicked out. You know what I'm saying? Because if you were chosen, now wait a minute, it appears that only one person wasn't chosen. The second, and so that take it for the first, but the second thing is this. He completely ignores, the fact that the chosen is based on the qualification of the person.
Mm-hmm.
He ignores it entirely. It's not this chosen by a powerful spirit coming over. Look, if you are qualified, it appears that you are chosen.
Okay, so let's take this a step further. Why aren't they qualified?
Because they haven't met his conditions.
Okay, but in the scheme of... What comes first in the scheme of TULIP? That's why they're not qualified. So it all stands or falls together. Okay. We'll move on. We could discuss more. We'll move on. Okay. We were just having fun. Okay. Answers? please, first. Who came to question him, and why did they come?
Now, the disciples of the Pharisees along with the Herodians. And they
right.
came to try to ensnare him with his speech and our anti-government rhetoric.
And how did they leave? Mindy. Rob.
As they left Marvel.
Yes. Who came next? George.
The Sadducees.
How did they leave?
They were astonished.
By the way, why are the Sadducees sad, you see?
Those who know already die, that's it.
Who came next? Let's see, John Moore, please. Oh, okay, Gary.
Pharisee, particularly a lawyer.
Yeah, lawyer. How did they, I put, leave?
Yeah. Couldn't answer a word. Astonished.
Yeah, Luke says astonished. Yeah. Amazed. And what change occurred? Go ahead, Gary.
They questioned him no more. they were put to silence.
Anybody have any questions or comments about the rest of the questions?
Well,
yeah, go ahead.
On question six,
yeah.
Describes the future state of the righteous, obviously the like angels. What specifically did Jesus rely on to prove the resurrection, that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And what does this imply about how inspiration works?
Let me just. Are you going to answer?
Or if you're going to talk about it.
No, no, I'm not. But I want to read it clearly so that everybody.
Oh, that's fine.
Some people didn't. I'll just read it clearly, then you go on. The question is: describe the future state of the righteous, and then what specifically did Jesus rely on to prove the resurrection, and what does this imply about how inspiration works? Or worked, I emphasize ED, past tense. So that's the question. Gary, go ahead.
Well, I wasn't exactly sure what you meant by the last statement. I mean, what came to my mind was 1 Peter 1:22-25, the word of God is timeless, endures forever, it's relevant in all ages. I'm not sure exactly where you were going with that.
Okay.
That's why I was asking.
You want clarification?
Yeah.
Oh, with the ED? Or with the whole thing?
Whole thing, yeah.
Okay. Does anybody else have any clue what I was talking about? It's rare that Gary doesn't have a clue that what I'm talking about. Okay, all I'm talking about is that this is... How did he prove the resurrection? By the...
Proof that they still are.
Yes, by the tense of a verb that...
That these people still are.
Right, yeah. And he proves they still are by...
Right.
The scripture, the tense of a verb. In our language, it's a two-letter word. Or a three-letter. Was or am. I was, I am. He says, it says, I am the God. So the tense of a verb. My point being is that this is what we call verbal inspiration. Now, how this all works, I don't know because I am not God. But I know this, that Paul writes later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that he combines spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Who here... And I don't think probably many of you have, but it's the best illustration I could come up with right off the bat. If you have children, it's the same thing. Who here has ever rolled a tire downhill? Does it go straight?
No.
Does it go?
Oh, yeah.
Does it go straight? No. What do you have to do if you wanted to get it to a certain destination? You got to hit it every once in a while, right? You hit it. And then you hit it this way. But mostly it goes on its own, except for every once in a while you got to say, hey, no, right present tense there. Okay, you hit it a little bit. That's as close as analogy as I can come to how verbal inspiration works. It's not the thought, always, because they had certain words that they relied on. Paul combined spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. God had the thought, he had the words. Having said that, there are different... It wasn't God's words, not every single one of them, not directly, I'll say, because the authors use... You can see the characteristics of the author come out in their own writing. Okay? That's just a short description of what I know about inspiration, which is not much. Have I confused anybody? Besides myself? I can't answer more. I hope I've made what I've said clear. But I probably... If you ask me a question... Yeah, go ahead, Mindy.
This question has nothing to do with what you're saying.
Excellent.
But...
I love it.
There's a lot of people who that I know who would have conversations. They think that it's wrong that we would study the Bible, that you're just supposed to read it and let the words wash over you.
I do.
Okay.
They haven't done what? Studied.
Right. right.
their Bible.
Well, but wouldn't this be a good example that, if it hinged on the tense of the verb, I don't know.
Yeah, Jesus himself referred to what? The scripture.
Right.
He says, look, back there. So if we want to follow Jesus' example, then what do? We point to the scripture. Matthew, the inspired author, what did he do? To everybody else. Go back there and look at what it says in the Old Testament. 100 times in Matthew, 90-something times in Matthew. This is what it says back there. Wait a minute, I thought the word's just supposed to wash over us. If it's supposed to wash over us, then Matthew doesn't have to write anything. They didn't have to know what it said back there, so on and so forth.
You know, Paul told Timothy, be diligent to present yourself, approved
yes.
by God, one who is able to rightly divide.
Right.
So if we're to rightly divide, you better study and know.
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah, you could use this for help. Sorry. Yeah. Paul writes in Ephesians, when you read, you can understand. You don't read, no understanding. Yeah, okay, good point. All right, so no questions, no more questions on that. Now. So Matthew 22:15, the text, the context really is the same so far. Jesus had said, again, 3 times in a row, wham, 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 you're not qualified, you're going to be kicked out. The Pharisees, verse 15 of 22, went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. They sent their disciples to the Herodians. Who are the Herodians? Followers of, or supporters, political supporters of Herod. And Herod says, look, although he wasn't really all Jew, he says, this is about the Jewish nation against Rome, against Rome. And so, if Jesus sides with the Herodians, he's against Rome. But if he sides with the Romans, he's against Herod and all of the Jews. There's the dilemma, Jesus. What are you going to do? And Jesus is smarter than they are. And he says, give me a coin. And they can't argue with that. Verse 21. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God. Hearing this, they were amazed at him. And leaving him, they went away. So here comes the Sadducee. Says, this is based on levirate marriage. Do we know what that is? If a man dies, his wife, if he has no children, his wife goes to the brother. Or the next of kin, like in Ruth's case, right? And on and on and on and on it goes until they have a son so that she can raise up in the first person's name. Okay, Deuteronomy 25. Verse 24, teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children and his brother is the next of kin, can marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Moses said that. Now if there were 7 brothers with us and they all die, you read this before you came here. What's going to happen then, Jesus? Ha ha, there's no resurrection because we're so smart, this is what we figured out. Jesus' answer, you are mistaken. Twofold, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Luke's account here says they cannot even die anymore. This is not important for understanding it, but it sure does help us understand it. What don't angels do? Die. Okay, if you don't die, then what good is procreation? What's marriage for? Malachi 2. To bring up godly children. You don't need to have any more children in heaven because nobody ever dies. It's always going to be populated. And so there's not going to be marriage in heaven. That's his answer. They didn't understand the scriptures. Verse 31, regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham. This is in Exodus chapter 3 that God says this, which is 400 years after he had said it to Abraham, but yet he says to Moses 400 years later, I am the God of Abraham, not I was. If I said to you, I was married to Marcy, what would you think? Right. I wouldn't say that, would I? Not right now. Okay. If I say I am married to Marcy, obviously you pick up from that. Right. That's his argument. Verse 33, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished too, and they walk away. The Pharisees heard them, Jesus heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And Luke's account says, when he got done saying that, everybody was amazed. So three times they come up to get him. Three times they walk away, silence. What we have here is a shutout. One, two, three. Three strikes, you're done. Notice what they never did? Admitted that they're wrong. None of them admitted that they're wrong. They just kept on going, which is again illustrating why they were unqualified. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies beneath your feet? If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now listen to this. No one was able to answer him a word. That's the only time that I know of in the scripture where it says they weren't able to answer him. All the other times they could, but they were playing tricks and decided not to. I could be wrong on that, but as far as I know, all the other times they could. Here, they're unable to. Again, demonstrating these are the spiritual, these are the top guys. These are the theologians. And they can't answer him. The theologians can't, the nor can the nation. It's time for a new regime. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did they dare from that day on to ask him another question. Comments or questions on this, what we've read so far? We've got a few minutes left. As a side point, when they asked Jesus, is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Jesus answers, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. What does this say about the relationship between the spiritual realm and the physical realm that we live in? There's separation, but not, they can coexist. There's separation.
We live in both.
We have dual. Everybody here has dual citizenship. I've always wanted dual citizenship. I still want it. I have it already. We have dual citizenship. John?
Everything is God's.
Yeah. Right.
So, technically, it's anybody else's. But within that, God made the government.
Yes. Within that, God made the government. So, there's one aspect. God's. Now, this is not saying that we get to do anything the government says. Because the government may require you to sin, in which case we must listen to God rather than man, Acts chapter 4. However, if it doesn't require you to sin, then what? You may, it might not be the wisest, it might not be the best for God's kingdom. We always have to consider those things, but assuming those are okay, then you may go ahead and do it. Pay the tax to whoever. By the way, on the flip side of the coin, on one side of Caesar's head, on the other side of the coin, you know what there was? Picture of a pagan temple. Because the state supported pagan worship. Yet they had to pay taxes. So if we all of a sudden started supporting Islam or whatever it might be, it doesn't mean we wouldn't pay our taxes anymore. We wouldn't like it, like the Jews didn't like that. But you can separate these things. One application would be, to my understanding, voting. Okay? Many people don't vote. My father doesn't vote. He doesn't say you can't vote, but he doesn't vote because he puts all of his trust in God. I don't want to speak for him, but I'll just say that, something like that. But if I vote, he knows that I vote. And he doesn't say, you're not putting all your trust in God. Okay? Paul exercised his legal rights several times. I appeal to Caesar because I am a citizen of no insignificant city. I mean, he really pushed it when he said that. So we do live in both worlds. And we can, as long as we're not, it's not requiring us to sin. And we always must think, is this best? Just because you have a right doesn't mean you should exercise it. Comments or questions on that? I know, that was a trick. Know your Bible. True answers don't come from religious leaders, but from God's Word. These guys were the theologians. You turn on the Discovery Channel. Oh, we had the Archbishop of Canterbury come in and talk to us. And if anybody knows something, it's the Archbishop of Canterbury, right? Or whoever, or whoever, or whoever. The religious leaders, you know what they know? No more, necessarily, than you do. It depends on whether or not you've studied your Bible. How can we know about the afterlife? By the way, before we go there, I have talked to, and I'm sure many of you have too. I can remember Nora in Budapest. We were talking to her, Marcy and I. Do you think you're saved? I forget what the question was, something like that. And she said, oh yeah, I'm confident. I am confident I am saved. When's the last time you read your Bible? Years. How can you have any confidence if you don't know what it says? You've got to read to have confidence. Many of the folks out there that we talk to, are you okay? I'm amazed at the number of people who admit they're not. At the same time, the folks who admit that they are, who think that they are, who confess that they are, when's the last time you read your Bible? I don't know. How can we know about the afterlife? The Vedas is Hindu. Tapika is Buddhist. The Quran, etc. Cannot tell you where we came from. The Quran is very vague about it. The Vedas and Tapika and others, there was a snake floating on the ocean and he came from the armpit of a tree. You know, these stories are so ridiculous, they're obviously not true. They don't know what they're talking about. If they can't tell us where we came from, then what? Where you're going. They may have some good things to say. All of it is borrowed. Anything good is borrowed from this book right here. The Scriptures. They want to know about heaven, afterlife, eternal life, verse 29. You are mistaken, not understanding the Quran. Obviously, that's not what it says. The Quran wasn't in existence then. Maybe the Vedas. It was the Vedas. I said Vedas. The Vedas was. The Hindu scriptures were in writing then. You're not understanding God's scriptures is what his answer is. Always remember that. Heavenly marriages, and we'll close with a couple thoughts here. Anybody know of any religions today that teach in heaven there will be marriage? The Mormons. And also, if a Mormon says it, very often a Muslim will say it also. Okay? Often. Not too often, but surprisingly enough. What's your answer? Mormon comes to your door, knock, knock, knock. Elder, there's going to be marriage in heaven. Two-part answer. Always two-part answer.
Matthew 22:30. In heaven, there will be neither, for in the resurrection, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven.
Excellent.
But they have a scripture that was written before that, that was bound.
Thank you. You see what just happened there? It's always two-part. Why do you believe? It contradicts the Bible. Now, why do you believe? Yes, of course it contradicts the Bible, but the Bible isn't. This book is. It's always 1-2, 1-2. It doesn't matter what it is. I was going to make the same point on Thursday from the Old Testament. I decided to make it next Thursday instead. What is the evidence of the Quran, the Book of Mormon, or whatever? It's always just 1-2 punch. Be prepared for it. And I don't want to de-emphasize this, so we'll talk about it again next week. But know your passages about love. That's the whole point of our text, right? Understand love. Thank you for your work today. And we'll break till 5 after at the latest.